Good morning. I hope you moms all had a great Mother's Day last Sunday. We took a break from our study in Romans. I let Zach preach last week, but today we are back in Romans. And if you recall, we had finished Romans chapter 7, and let's be honest, it was not so pretty. Especially verses 13 through 25, where we saw Paul describing the war within himself, how he struggles dealing with sin in his own life. And I, you know, gave you some examples, of course. In many ways, he describes himself like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which, as I had mentioned last week, some have thought that Robert Louis Stevenson based his novel on Romans chapter 7. And then for a more contemporary audience, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, let's face it, Gollum was going back and forth. The guy actually argued with himself. Do I do the good thing, the right thing, or do I do what's best for my flesh? I mean, that's basically what his argument was, and back and forth is turmoil. Well, in many ways, that's how we see Paul expressing himself in Romans chapter 7. And so last week, we saw this climactic cry at the end, you know, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who set me free from the body of this death?" And yet no quicker do those words get out of his mouth, but he immediately then cries out a praise to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And you can see that in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then right after saying that, he immediately admits, but I'm divided. He still struggles with his mind versus flesh, good versus evil. Paul wants to do the right thing all of the time, but he finds he can't do it all of the time. And I think we can all understand that and appreciate that in our own lives as Christians too. Now, chapter 8, the mood suddenly changes, doesn't it? I mean, if you're somebody who likes to read ahead, the mood's drastically different. We go from chapter 7, where it's the agony of defeat, to chapter 8, where it's the thrill of victory. Chapter 8 makes this sudden change in large part because of the entrance of the third person of the Trinity. That's the big difference. The third person of the Trinity is introduced in Romans chapter 8. The third person of the Trinity, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He is by far the most central figure of the Godhead who shows up in chapter 8. He's also, by the way, the least understood person of the Godhead, I think. Romans chapter 8 is he is the one who is featured most. He is the one who enables us to win over sin and to fulfill God's purpose in our lives once we become believers. He's the one, by the way, that will also lessen our tendency to have to stand and scream, "Wretched man that I am." So let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage. Lord God, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you that as wretched as we were, you still saved us. You loved us. You sent your Son to die for us. You gave us the Spirit. And we thank you for that. We pray as we look at your word now that we would be motivated to serve you all the more, to walk by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we jump into chapter 8, I want to spend some time talking about where we've been in Romans, where we're at in Romans, and where we're going in chapter 8, okay? So the very first thing is, I've made this little chart up. Romans, as far as God's interaction with us, what we've seen in Romans, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, God's holiness was on display. Our evil wickedness is laid out. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who understands. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the focus. And then because of that, God's holiness has condemned us. And you can't keep the law. You're lost. You're sunk. But then in Romans chapter 3:21 through 5:21, we see God's grace. God's grace causes him to send Jesus who dies for our sins. We are credited, remember that accounting term, we are credited with righteousness. That doesn't mean you are righteous, that means you are declared righteous forensically in God's sight, judicially. One day he'll make you righteous, but right now he's declared you righteous. as a believer when you put your faith in Christ. And then chapter 6, verses 1 and following, we see God's power, which sanctifies and will one day glorify us. And that's the focus of chapter 6 through chapter 8. What we're going to see is chapter 8 is the conclusion of Paul's treatise on salvation, or better yet, you could say deliverance from sin. How you're delivered from sin? Romans 1 through 8. And that's what we're going to see today as we finish up. And again, as I've mentioned before, what should be becoming very obvious and will be more obvious as we go through this passage is God's desire is not simply to provide you with fire insurance, right? To avoid the fires of hell. He's interested in justifying you, okay? But he's also interested in sanctifying you, making you more holy. Not just to save you from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in your life. And then eventually, he will save you from the presence of sin. And that presence of sin, of course, is what we call glorification, when sin is not even on the table. Two themes are going to pop up in this chapter. Two themes are going to be pounded on. The first one is his spirit, and the second one is our security. His spirit and our security. Understand something. Before chapter 8, the Spirit is only referred to four times. Four times in those seven chapters. In chapter 8, 21 times we read the word Spirit, 19 of which are clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. If you total up the use of the word Spirit in all the book of Romans, 60% of all the mentionings of the Holy Spirit are in this one chapter, chapter 8. In fact, there is no chapter in the entire Bible that talks about the Spirit more than Romans chapter 8. There's no passage in the scripture that talks more about the role and the ministry of the Spirit more than Romans chapter 8. The closest you can come is in the upper room discourse. Remember in John chapter 14 and chapter 16 where Jesus predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit and he'll come and be with you. That's the only other place that even comes remotely close to the focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we see in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a very special passage because it talks so much about the third person of the Trinity, and we learn so much about him through Romans chapter 8. And perhaps no other place in Scripture talks about our security as Christians as Romans chapter 8. I mean, my goodness, here it talks about our adoption as sons, and so much to the point that we're able to cry out, what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Oh, my word. Not only are we adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, so to speak, but on top of that, we find out in Romans chapter 8 that we are going to be made into the image of Christ. We're going to be conformed to his image. We're going to be glorified. And then the chapter ends with telling us how there's nothing that can stop that from happening. You're absolutely secure. There is no power anywhere on this universe, above, below, as far as you can reach, that's going to touch you. That's security, my friends. And that's what makes Romans 8 so special in terms of our security. It talks about his spirit and our security like no other chapter really in Scripture. In fact, Romans 8 begins with, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. How does Romans 8 end? There's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You begin with no condemnation, you end with no separation. That, my friends, is security. That's eternal security, isn't it? Now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see a number of contrasts. And so I want to let you know what these contrasts are. We'll talk about the first contrast today, the law of the spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. That's the first contrast. The law of the spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. The second contrast we're going to see is the spirit of bondage versus the spirit of adoption. The third contrast we're going to talk about is present suffering versus future glory. The fourth contrast is going to be between that which we do not know and that's what we do know. We don't know how to pray as we should, but we do know that all things work together for good. And then the final contrast we're going to see are the powerless forces that oppose us against the all-powerful God that secures us. Those are the contrasts that Paul presents in Romans chapter 8. I think we're ready to read Romans 8, chapter chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at it together. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have an old King James or a new King James, it adds, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? Now, you'll see that just all the modern versions don't have that. Now, you'll find that exact phrase at the end of verse 4. Some see this as an example of dictography, and what you've had happen is a scribe has copied. He's copied the thing twice, which, by the way, in my notes, I do all the time. I'll say, how come I have thee written three times there? What was it? I do that all the time, and you can see this in various manuscripts. The important thing is it's there somewhere. But it's possibly not there. So that's why if you're hearing me read this and I'm not saying that phrase, don't worry, it shows up in verse 4, okay? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, now we're talking about the Mosaic law. We weren't talking about the Mosaic law in verse 2. But verse 3 says, for what the Mosaic law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, those are refreshing words. I mean, if you were with us when we went through chapter 7, 13 through 25, that was a tough passage. I mean, Paul just beating himself over the head for his failures, his mistakes. He just can't get things right as well as he wants to. These are refreshing words. Now, there's passages in the Scripture I think all Christians are aware. If you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, there's little passages that are always swimming around in your mind. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Many Christians, if you've ever shared the gospel, you're familiar with John 5:8, 3:23, Romans 5:8, 3:23, 6:23. There's certain passages we all know, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:1 is one of them. There's no condemnation, therefore is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a lot of Christians know that verse pretty well, and it's an encouraging verse. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis here is on the word no. In English, it reads, therefore, there is now no condemnation. In Greek, it reads, no, therefore is any condemnation, because you don't have any exclamation points in Greek. You put the word at the beginning of the sentence. So the very first word is no. So basically in your Bibles, you could almost underline no or circle it because that's what's emphasized. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But we need to slow down just a minute because there's more to this verse than sometimes we catch at first. The first thing to notice is this, and that's the word therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore, you have to go back and look in the context to figure out what is he referring in the past to. And scholars are all over the place. Some take it to the previous two verses. Some take it to the previous chapter. Some to the previous two chapters. Some all the way back to chapter 1. Okay? And so you have to determine where therefore goes back to. Now, I am of the opinion that he's referring back to where we've been in chapters 6 through 8. Chapter 6 through 8 has been a focus not on justification, but a focus on what? Sanctification, that's been the focus. In fact, he hasn't talked about justification so much since chapters 3 through 5. So when he says, therefore, in context, I'm going to think he's thinking more about holiness and how we are dealing with sin. That's been the focus, really, over the last two chapters. So even though I think Romans 8:1 speaks to our liberation from the possible penalty of sin as far as eternal security, I think even more to the point it speaks to the liberation of the personal penalty of sin's reign over us. The word they're condemned is not the typical word for condemned, it's katakrima. Katakrima is only used a couple times, and typically the idea of the word is not the condemnation or the judgment, but the result of it, the punishment. By the way, you have this in trials all the time. First, you have the trial to determine, is he guilty or not? What follows after that is called the punishment phase. Yes, he's guilty, he's condemned. Now, we have to determine what that guilt is going to bring about. Will it be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, life? What's going to, and that's the term that's used here. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, what is the consequence, what's the condemnation that Adam gets because of his sin? Sin now rules. Sin reigns. That's the consequence. In fact, we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 18. What's the consequence when we sin? What happens? More sin. Sin is the consequence of sin. So when the statement here that's made about there's no condemnation, yeah, I think that, you know, you still have to agree that there's eternal security here. In fact, let's just take a moment to look ahead. If you look at the end of Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Well, nobody can. Nobody's more powerful. And by the way, Jesus makes the same point that we can have absolute certainty of no condemnation forever once we become a believer. Let's just take a look. John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You move into eternal life the minute you become a believer. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. Especially in the book of John, it starts when you put your faith in Christ. You've moved out of death into life. In John chapter 10, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay? So again, eternal security is a sure thing. And I think you can see eternal security here in Romans 8:1, but I don't think that's the main emphasis. The main emphasis is the liberation from sin's reign in our life, not simply the liberation from eternal punishment. By the way, we've seen this already on several occasions being hinted at in Romans 6. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin. And why were you freed from sin? Because you were enslaved. Well, why were you enslaved? That was the punishment. That was the condemnation because of Adam's sin. So you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Over and over we have read in chapters 6 and 7 that we have been freed from sin. The condemnation of sin isn't there anymore. You're not stuck with sin reigning. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you become winners, so to speak. You become winners. You are free from condemnation, from the penalty of sin. You're free from the condemnation of being under the power of sin, which is the emphasis here. And you're, in effect, just winners over sin in general. You win over sin. God has made you win over sin. Now, here's the question. How did we become winners? Because that's what verse 2 explains. And by the way, verse 2 will reinforce what I've just pointed out. If you see verse 2 begins with for, or you could translate this because. Why is there no condemnation? Because, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See that? There's no condemnation for being set. What? Because you've been set free. You've been set free. This is the first, by the way, contrast in the book of Romans chapter 8. And that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ versus the law of sin and death. Now, when you hear the word law, typically you think of the Mosaic law. And in the book of Romans, typically the word law refers to the book of the Mosaic law, okay? But remember in chapter 7, verse 23, the word law was used in terms of a principle. If you were to look back, you could see that. The law of sin and death obviously isn't the Mosaic law of sin and death. It's the authority or the power of sin and death. So you have two laws hitting heads, just like we saw in 7:23. The law of sin and death hitting heads with the law of the Spirit of life. Guess who wins? The law of Spirit of life in Christ. And that's why there's no condemnation. The Spirit of the law of life has overwhelmed the law and set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul's pretty deep, isn't he? It's the Spirit who does it. And they say, well, Dave, I thought Jesus, of course, the Spirit is simply taking Jesus' work and making it alive in our life. Jesus is the one who died for our sins. But it's the Spirit who has to move on us. In fact, Jesus made this crystal clear. If we look in John chapter 3, with Nicodemus, Jesus makes a statement, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you're not born of the Spirit, you're not saved. In Titus 3:5, Paul, looking back, says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, if you look in just a few verses from here in verse 9 in chapter 8, those who don't have the Spirit don't belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. Jesus did the work on the cross, but the Spirit's the one that moves into your heart and frees you from the condemnation of sin. No Spirit, no life. Do you see what's going on here? We see the Trinity at work. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working together in tandem to free you from the power and the reign of sin. And notice what it says here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God had to step in. The Father and the Son and the Spirit had to step in. Why? Because the law couldn't pull it off. The law can't make you right before God because you're flesh. The problem's not the law. It's holy, righteous, and good. Remember chapter 7, verse 12. But the problem is our flesh is so weak, it keeps the law from pulling off what it wants to, which is to bring about righteousness, holiness, goodness. So God has to do it. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did God do it? He had to send Jesus to die for our sins. And then as we're told in John 14, and then Jesus had to send the Spirit. Jesus prayed, the Father, please send the Spirit. And that's what we get in John 14. And he tells the disciples, the Father will send the Spirit in my name. Paul's made it abundantly clear that the law is not going to save us. The best the law can do is expose our sin. That's the best it can do. And we've seen that very clearly. The best it can do is expose our sin. But the law in itself is holy, righteous, and just. So God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all get involved. Now, notice their different avenues that they pursue. In fact, you see this throughout Scripture. Each one has different roles they play, very distinctive roles. What's the Father's role? Well, he's the one who came up with the plan. In fact, Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, Peter gives a little speech. Let me read just a little bit of what he says. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed on a cross. See? God the Father sent the Son. It was his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Well, what was the Son's role? The Son's role is to become like sinful flesh. It says, notice it says like sinful flesh. He becomes flesh, but not sinful. He becomes like sinful flesh. By the way, that's what we call the incarnation, right? And we celebrate that once a year on December 25th. It's called Christmas. So he sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And that was the role of the Son. The role of the Son is to become humbled to the point of obedience of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. His role is to be sent to die for our sins. And the terminology here is right out of Leviticus, an offering, a sacrifice for our sin. In fact, if you look at Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians, he says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And perhaps that's the reason why, notice how verse 3 ends, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, who is sin in the flesh? Jesus. He became sin in the flesh. God had to condemn his own son. And that was his role. That's a tough role. And what about the Spirit's role? Well, the Spirit, Jesus predicted that in John 14 and John 16. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a helper. And then he talks about the helper. And then here in Romans chapter 8, we even hear more about the ministry of that helper, the Holy Spirit. And a very key aspect of the role of the Spirit is to deliver us from the divine condemnation of being under the rule of sin. God's Spirit comes in you to start cleaning up that sin problem. See? That's his job. Now look at verse 4. If there's any confusion about his job, notice verse 4 begins with a purpose clause. Whenever you're reading in the text and it says, so that, we call that a purpose clause. Whatever was said just beforehand, it's for this reason, it's for this purpose. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? What's the purpose for God sending his Son to die for our sins? Now, if you ask a typical person, or if somebody walked up to you and they said, let's pretend a non-believer walks up to you and says, why did God send his Son to die for the sins of the world? Your response might be to get us to heaven, to forgive us, to be a great example. That's what some people would say, right? There's truth to all those, but that's not the purpose that Paul gives here. What's the purpose that Paul gives? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God saved you in order to clean you up, so that you fulfill the requirement of the Mosaic law. Now, if you think back to John, we've looked at John in a couple passages about salvation, but let's look at John again where Jesus speaks. He's having a tussle here with some Jews. He tells them that, you know, if you abide in my word, then he says, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. I don't know how you forget Exodus. So, how is it that you say we'll become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Oh my goodness, we've been reading about that for two chapters. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Paul's point here is, God sent his Son to die for you to free you from sin in your life now. Now, you might say, well, Dave, I thought we were done with that Mosaic law. Why are we fulfilled? I thought we died. It did say you died to the law. You were bound to the law. So why are we now trying to fulfill the law? I'm struggling with that. Wasn't that thing over with now? That's true. You are not bound to all those regs that you read in the Mosaic law, but you are bound to keep the purpose of the law. And what's the purpose of the law? Chapter 7, verse 12. That which is holy and righteous and good. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed one bit. That was the goal of the law. You can't follow all those regs and keep them. But the goal of the law, you still got to fulfill that. And the only way you're going to fulfill that is through the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus made that clear when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He keeps saying things like, you know, the law says this, but let me explain something here. And then eventually he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Exactly what Paul says here. Fulfill it. And by the way, if you have an NIV, it says requirements of the law. Scratch off the S. It's not the requirements of the law. It's not the list. It's the requirement of the purpose of the law. Holiness, righteousness, goodness. And by the way, if we just skip ahead to chapter 13, Watch what Paul says here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one's neighbor. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, and then he gives a list. You should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See? We can fulfill the goal of the law. Holiness, righteousness, and goodness, which demands love for God and love for other people. So we're supposed to live in such a way that actually fulfilled what the law is aiming at all along. Now you might protest at this point, Dave, I was here for chapter 7. Paul can't pull it off. How am I going to pull this off? How am I going to live in such a way? I mean, Paul's struggling like crazy, and I have a feeling all those things he was struggling with, I wouldn't even think are problems. J.I. Packer makes a good statement. He said this, "We need to remember that any idea of getting beyond conflict in our pursuit of holiness in this world is an escapist dream that can only have a disillusioning and demoralizing effect on us. Any real holiness in us will be under hostile fire all of the time. The believer, one who is in good spiritual health, it's true to say, in fact, find the rest of the quote, each day aims at perfect obedience and righteousness. Does he achieve it? Not in this world, but he can testify that God already enables him to resist sin and practice righteousness in a way that left to himself he could never have done." And of course, as Christians, Paul's point in Romans 8 is you're not left to yourself. That's why the Spirit comes, to enable you to be free of what God had condemned you for because of your sin, which was the rule of sin. As believers, we're not left to ourselves. We can progress in our lives because of the Holy Spirit. And folks, it's going to be incremental. Notice it says walk versus run by the Spirit, or jog by the Spirit, or sprint by the Spirit. It's going to be a walk, and in some cases, it's going to be a meandering walk. But the idea is that we get freer and freer and freer as time goes on as we walk by the Spirit. The goal. Same goal as in the Mosaic Law. Holiness, righteousness, goodness, that's the goal. You know, next week actually is when we'll talk about what it means to walk by the Spirit. If you saw the sermon title and thought, oh, we're going to talk about how to walk by the Spirit. No, that's next week. Okay? How to walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. But I'm going to leave you with an analogy you can chew on this week. Three-time Pulitzer Prize winner, Carl Sandburg, journalist, biographer, writer, poet, he once quipped something that exemplified walking in the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. He said, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." God gave you the Holy Spirit to get you out of the mud and get you up into the air. And he's the only one that can do it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit that was promised to us. Jesus promised that to the disciples, and each one of us who put our faith in Christ have the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you for how he implores us to do the right thing. We thank you for how he empowers us to do the right thing. And we ask forgiveness for how easy it is to quench his implorings and his empowerment, to grieve him because he is a person. Help us to be sensitive to him when he moves us to do what's right. Help us not to fight. And please, Lord, may your will be done in us, that we grow in holiness, righteousness, and in doing good, which has always been your goal for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.